We are considering this matter of repentance toward God, and we were trying to review some scriptures as we have in section 8 and page 3, and near the bottom there. We have given you quite a few scriptures. There could be a lot more, and we're so glad to see this common evidence in the Bible. Remember, we've said that repentance always has been a requirement, and there can't be any change in this, of course, since reconciliation involves a change. And God is not going to come to our level. We wouldn't want this, so we've got to have a change and come to His way of thinking, do we not? So this becomes a very simple and obvious thing. We have just a couple of passages before us. We have Isaiah 55. 6 and 7 is a very strong passage in the Old Testament. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. These are wonderful verses, aren't they? Notice we have to seek the Lord with all our heart, and notice He will abundantly pardon. But indeed, we have to forsake the situation that's caused all the trouble. Ezekiel 18 is another strong passage appearing in the Old Testament. The middle of verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Now to make a new heart is to have a new purpose. Remember we said that the heart is the representation of the will, so it is to have a complete reversal. And rather than living for ourselves, now we're going to live for what is true. There has to be then this turn, doesn't it? Dear Jesus went out at the beginning of His ministry, as you have in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now John has been put in prison, and Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and you enter the kingdom of God by repent ye and believe the gospel. Always these two elements. Repentance is the turning away from our old self toward God. And when we turn toward God, we shall see, then we make the total commitment of faith, which is saving faith. Jesus made a very emphatic statement here in Luke 13. Here was an occasion of tragedy where lives have been lost. And Jesus is using this as a statement here. Verse 5, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Apostle Paul makes a very strong presentation on the behalf of God. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked to a certain extent. But now that the new light has come of the gospel, He now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And this is a present infinitive here, to be repenting. So to repent is not some little climax that you get over with and then have a change of mind back to where you were. It's not a Sunday night climax of some kind. It's such a persuasion of mind that we're going to stay that way. We've thought the matter through and we made these decisions. Then Paul has his procedure here in Acts 20:21, and notice he declares this to both the Jews and also the Greeks or the Gentiles. And his message was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This context is one of the dynamic things that led to my changing my viewpoint. As I mentioned, I had accepted this concept that had been heralded then by a national radio broadcast on Sunday afternoon, a very competent speaker. And we used to listen to this speaker with great interest. And the presentation was, you have to have one grand climax of so-called saving faith. And this establishes everything, and this is the only condition of salvation, was this presentation. But now notice what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, here he says, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 24. He said he's pursuing on in his ministry to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. You notice here that Paul says repentance and faith is the gospel of the grace of God. So this was one of the passages that challenged my thinking when I had these other views. And notice also the combination of the kingdom of God. This is a serene passage to simplify a lot of things, because you have a lot of Bible scholars trying to slice up different technical ideas, don't you? And they want to have the kingdom of God this, and the kingdom of heaven something else, and you have all these different divisions and thinking and so on. But look how Paul combines them all here. He says you have to repent and have faith. If this is the gospel of the grace of God, it is preaching the kingdom of God. Then you have his commission in the 26th of Acts. And notice in verse 18, he is sent to open their eyes. They have to be enlightened. And to turn them from darkness to light. Something has to happen before saving faith. And from the power of Satan unto God. Notice we're delivered from Satan when we come to God. And what's the result? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now verse 19 is a serene statement of our voluntary responsibility in what we do with the light of God. Here the Apostle Paul received one of the most remarkable manifestations from God, didn't he? Here's the brightness of the sun. And the shaft of light comes down above the brightness of the sun. And yet he says, in spite of all this, he was not compelled to give his life to God. So he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Telling us the serene importance of our own response to what God manifests himself to us. Then what did he do? And this sounds exactly like John the Baptist. Because some scholars want to make a difference here. Oh, they say John was under the law, but now we're under grace. And yes, John preached repentance, but now we're under grace, we don't have to preach repentance. But if this doesn't sound like John the Baptist, I can't read straight. Here you have the simple statement. And here is what he was sent out, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Again, we have two present infinitives. That they are to be repenting and to be doing works meet for repentance. In other words, have such an intelligent turn toward God that you're happy to have thought this thing through. And you're happy to have been adjusted to a life that's worth living. You see how we must demolish with every sentence we can the idea that to be reconciled to God is to enter into something that's undesirable, but just because God is the greatest one, you have to turn from sin which we really want to keep on in. Where did these notions come from? You may be sure that here's where Satan concentrates his efforts, trying to confuse the simplicity. And the picture of the Scripture is the beautiful privilege of turning to God, isn't it? And so we have to turn to God because we have to have reverence toward God. We've read 66:2 of Isaiah, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and the contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. At 1 Peter 1:17 talks about God being no respecter of persons. We are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear or respect. And we must turn from sin because we need to continue in this state of submission, which we talked about. We have these lovely passages. You have your song on Micah 6:8. What did the Lord require of thee? And so on. And then we must turn to love God and man. Certainly salvation can't be less than this. Jesus made this clear in Luke 10:25-8, didn't he? How this was the very concept of our relation to God, to have a supreme vertical love toward God and and a respectful love toward each other. Then we have to have a forgiving state of mind if we're going to be forgiven. And Jesus made this very clear, didn't he? And so you have, for example, in Matthew 6, this is a statement, very emphatic and very positive, because there are theologians who say that you don't have to have a forgiving state of mind to be forgiven. And they get a lot of dispensational ideas brought into trying to reinforce this. But here's what Jesus said, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then God is no respecter of persons, is he? Therefore is our turning away from sin in response to God's mercy that makes the difference. Then man must seek God in penitence for pardon. We give you a group of passages here near the bottom of page 4. And this is almost a lost procedure in the proclaiming the things of God. But we see so many passages along this line that we do have to respond to God's loving appeal as he tries to lead us into his precious heart and truth. We have in the Old Testament, in addition to this wonderful passage we talked about, Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. This tells us our attitude, doesn't it? Then you have Joel telling us something about the attitude that has to prevail. Joel 2 and verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return to repent, and so on. So we see the necessity of seeking the Lord. My, how many scriptures come before us in this way. And remember, the Spirit has been seeking us, and we are responding to this Holy Spirit's operation. Paul declares this in Athens in Acts 17. And he indicates in verses 27 here that they should seek the Lord. That God is around everyone, and he's appealing to everyone that they should be seeking the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So there has to be this response, and there has to be this outreach toward the mercy of God as he extends it to us. Just a few remarks as to what is not repentance. And the first thing we see, that repentance is not remorse, not regret, not sorrow, nor penance. And certainly every single one of us had the deepest of remorse, didn't we? Because the selfishness and sin never brings satisfaction. It always has a dreadful after concern and an after conviction of a seared conscience and all that goes with it. And certainly there's deep remorse, and this is not repentance. And it's not a change in subordinate choices or the means of self-gratification. Oh my, oh my, oh my. The multitudes and multitudes of people that think that this is salvation, they simply decided that they're going to get more out of their own existence by turning away from some things which they don't want to turn away from so they can get to heaven. And indeed, we have this kind of a presentation all too often, don't we? Sometimes the speakers say, well, now how long is your life? How old are you? And how long might you live? After all, this is the short duration of life that you might probably have. And how long is eternity? Now, don't you think it would be wise for you to forsake what you have to do here in this short duration so you can gain eternity? And if I choose to leave certain things here so I can get saved, so-called, and have the concept I'm going to heaven, this is simply striking a bargain with God and changing the means of subordinate choices, and there's no change in moral character whatsoever. Oh, this is agonizing in the highest sort, because God sends his servants around and proclaims some vivid truth, and people have to draw back a little bit. They have to have some kind of a temporary change. But after the proclamation is gone and things settle down where they were before, people pick up their old manner of life. And this would indicate that they haven't had the heart of the matter with God, and they've merely made a compromise here of some kind. And they don't want to give up any more than they have to keep themselves assured that they're going to heaven. His whole attitude is pure and unmixed selfishness, of course. And we have to come to the point where we love the truth, where we come to God because it's right and because we've been persuaded as to what is true and what is right. We're not striking some kind of a bargain to leave things here for a little while so we can get them all. Oh, my friends, what an awakening. We need gospel proclamations. It's not a partial change of some kind in ultimate intention. My, you can build a big church very quickly if you allow some of them. If you let people think they can have a partial attitude of some sort, if you let people believe they have this divided personality, then everyone will agree to change the percentage a little bit, won't he? Certainly on that basis, you can build any kind of structure if you have some of these, allow some of these selfish pursuits. And if you're a psychologist and have studied your pastoral psychology, which has become a very major in ministerial training, as you know, and you know how to manipulate people, and you know how to juggle the rewards, and you know how to recognize what everybody does, and if you get sharp on balancing out all these things, oh sure, you can get a lot of people to work together. And the whole business is meaningless, isn't it? If I don't serve Jesus because I love Him, where's the love toward Jesus in my life? If I'm serving Jesus for reward and recognition, what's the meaning of this? The whole business could be selfish, couldn't it? I could decide that I'm going to use religion as a means of selfishness. And this was my background as a child. I told you that my brother and I had played religion all the time. And we argued about the matter of religion. And who's going to be the preacher, who's going to be the listener, and so forth. In other words, our whole scope is tending toward using religion for selfishness. You see it? And this has no change in moral character at all. And all these superficial changes mean nothing. There has to be a total revolution, and it is not a professed reversal under emotional pressure. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. All the manipulation. One fellow wrote a book, I think it was 76 methods as to how to give a gospel invitation. And so you see, there's so much manipulation here, and we want to put on the organ, we want to turn down the lights and have the rheostats, and we want to make all these manipulations as if salvation depends upon manipulation. And people have to be so solidly convinced of the truth, bless God, they're going to act this way all week long. You can't have a Sunday night pressure to have any meaning. It's got to last all week. Salvation is not some little thing you get over with. It's an entrance into life that you want to live. You see the difference? Bless the Lord, I'm just as thankful for these things that God has opened my poor eyes these many years ago. And whatever been my failings, bless the Lord, I don't think there's going to be many who are going to accuse me of representing a shallow concept of salvation and want to get a hold of that fellow Olson again. He gave us some instruction which didn't hold up. If I could only get a hold of him now, I'd sure tell him what I believe he should have. Now, this is something we don't want to have to be said concerning us, isn't it? And we want to see the responsibility of representing the people. So there has to be a complete revolution. It can't be in a state of fear. We said we were awakened in a state of fear. But there has to be some emergence, doesn't it? And it's not an endeavor to merit salvation. This is the first thing we do. We want to make ourselves better. We want to appeal to God, don't we? And this is not what we'll get anywhere. It's a total capitulation and a submission to God. We give you a page of definitions there, which we won't have very much time to talk about. We see the main words of the Bible used concerning repentance. And we talked about this word in connection with God. This basically means difficulty in breathing. It means to sigh, to pant, to groan, and so on. It means to be sorry, to grieve, to regret, and so on. And this seems to be mainly used concerning God. It appears about 40 times, and it seems like 33 times relates to God. There are some usages of this word relating to man. But the main Old Testament word for repentance is the word turn. To turn about, to return, to turn back. And thus to have a complete revolution in the whole principle of our life. And sometimes we have the same verb appearing twice in the same sentence. And so we see the penetrating concept here. And there has to be this revolutionary change. It's simply a turning about. Notice there's no partial turning about. It is a persuasion to turn around from our former manner of life. We come to the New Testament, and we see the verb to repent is a combination of the word mind, to think, to understand, to conceive, to apprehend, with the prefix preposition meta, giving the idea of a change in thinking. Then is the idea of repentance. So here you have the verb and its usages, and here you have the noun and its usages, and so it's a change of mind, a complete reversal in the way of thinking and feeling. This is the great common word. Then we have another word frequently used, to turn about. And this is very similar to this Old Testament turning about. And it's to turn back, to turn around, or toward, to have this revolutionary attitude. And again we have the concept of consideration, and a turning around as a result of consideration. I give you at the middle of this page expression from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Notice the simplicity of this passage. Here you have two objects of attention. You have God here on the one hand. You have our attachments on the other hand, whatever these are. And notice in our pursuit of selfishness, we're going away from God toward our attachments. And notice what Paul says, ye turned about. And this is a climactic tense. So here was our attitude before. Here was light. To take this passage in John 3, 19 and 20. So we were turning away from light, fleeing from it. And here is darkness. So we are wanting darkness. Then Paul says, here's what you did. You turned about suddenly. And so he says, you turned toward. Now this little preposition toward means facing, as we indicated. So we were turned away from God, facing our attachment. But in repentance, we turned away from our former idols or attachments, and now we're facing God. So you see the simplicity. And when we turned away toward God, we turned from our attachments. And you look at this preposition from, it means separation. And so you see the simplicity of this whole thing. It is to have a complete rethinking of our life, a complete reevaluation of our life, and to turn away from our former pursuits, and to turn toward or facing God. And when you do this, you turn away from, by way of separation, from our former pursuits. So here's the intelligence that has to be involved, isn't it? And what are we going to do now that we've turned? Here's a present tense, to yield obedience continually. And the word obedience means to be a slave or a servant. And what are we going to yield obedience to? A God living and true. Notice how lovely the qualifications are. And Jesus said he was coming back, so we are to be busy and keep right on going until the Lord, dear Lord, comes back. Isn't that a lovely, simple passage? And so we see there has to be this revolutionary change. We should mention also 1 Peter 2:25, which we give. ye were as sheep continually going astray. Here again we have it. This is what you were, continually going astray. But then what happened? Ye did turn yourselves about. Notice the pronoun structure there. Turn yourselves about. God can't turn us about. We are the ones that can turn ourselves around. Peter says, this is what you were doing. You were going astray continually. This is a present tense. Continually meandering about and going astray. But you did turn yourselves about. And now what are we doing? Then you turn yourselves about now to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And so, again, we have the same idea with this other verb being used. And so man is able to do what God says, or God wouldn't have said so. This should settle this matter, whether man is able to repent or not. And we see that sin is always a wrong attitude, a voluntary something. And we have developed strong influences, but these are not the cause of our action. And so this so-called inability is a question of will not rather than cannot. Wouldn't there be a revolution of thinking if we could evaluate this? And so God commands all men everywhere to repent. Should be obvious that God has not sent an impossibility. And so this should settle our theology on this, shouldn't it? That man is able to make this turn. And oh, the love of God that tries to move us in this direction. How grateful we are for this. And to complete this turn now, we come to section 9 on the commitment of ourselves. Notice that we commit ourselves to a distinct realization. The atoning death of Christ as our only hope. And we have a key passage here. Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so here's the new directive. So as we turn away from our own pursuits, we turn toward God. So you have two climaxes, as we have indicated. There has to be a process of thought, and then we have the climax of turning. But when we turn away from our own attachments, then we turn toward or facing God. And so saving faith is a climax that happens very quickly at this point of turn. We want to evaluate then faith a little further. We've discussed it quite a bit along the line. So we want to see that there are certain objects of saving faith, a distinct application. We say that salvation is this voluntary agreement on the part of God and man to have a changed relationship. And that a condition is something established or agreed upon as a requirement. It's not something that has merit. It is a requirement or a proposition that God has presented that we must respond to. So a condition is not a cause, is it? It is something that God in His reasonableness has indicated that we must take action upon. So we want to look at a few things which we have to take action toward now. So as we turn away from our selfishness, we are now being occupied with the concept of salvation. And so we mentioned again in the first paragraph something we discussed last night, that there has to be a facing of all truth that we understand the Bible to teach. In other words, we don't need to know very much about all the wonderful things that's revealed. We do have to know the gospel story and the principles of the atonement and so on, that dear Jesus came into our world and accomplished these great achievements. But we cannot commit ourselves in this way if we have questions about the Bible. And so here we have to accept all the revealed truth that we have learned from the Word of God. And if we have wrong instructions, wrong concepts about God, we can't make this total commitment. We're going to see that the saving faith is like getting in an airplane, isn't it? You get in an airplane across the Atlantic.
an airplane so you'll get in it. I often wonder how many believe that Lindbergh would ever get across the ocean in 1927. That was one of the most tremendous feats, certainly, in the history of aircraft, that he should fly solo across the Atlantic, maybe 50-100 feet above the water surface, that he should be able to have this endurance for some 40 hours, to go from New York to Paris. And he carefully reworked that plane. He was over there during its assembly and checked every iota of the assembly of this plane. And a genius he was, both mechanically and aeronautically. And so here stands the plane now, called the Spirit of St. Louis. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. It's now in the Smithsonian Institute, of course, as a great, wonderful relic. And here stands Lindbergh. How many suppose people would say, I believe you can fly over the ocean? Now, the proof of whether they believe it or not, are you willing to get in with me and fly across the ocean? Here's the concept of saving faith. If we're not willing to commit our lives completely to the precious atonement of Christ, we do not have saving faith. It's not some little thing we do, auxiliary in our personality. It's a total, absolute involvement. And then there's no use talking about believing if we're not investing our whole life in it, is it? Because this is the idea. And so here's where we have to come in to listen. Let's never exert pressure on people to believe. Let's love them. Work with them. Try to listen to them. See what their problems are. And if they have wrong ideas concerning God from the Bible, as so many people have, if we exert pressure to get them to say they believe, it won't mean much. It won't reach into their personality. Because it's impossible for commitment to be made to something we question. And it must be directed to God the Father, as we've said. And it must be directed toward the Lord Jesus. We may accept all he said he was. His deity, his lordship. His virgin birth, of course. This is the record. And here's the source of our faith. How do you know anything is true if we don't accept what is revealed? And of course we have to make commitment to his saviorship. That he came into the world and dwelt among us. And particularly to the gospel. So here's the whole life of Jesus that we have to accept what's revealed. The whole picture of it. Then particularly the gospel truth. A very important passage is 1 Corinthians 15. Here's Paul's account of how he presented the things of God. He said, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Notice the condition now of continuation, which we come to in a later section tomorrow. For I deliver unto you first of all that which also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And so this is the directive of saving faith toward the precious heart of Jesus as he suffered for us. So we notice we have to receive the whole scope. Here we had the concept of the resurrection, as also through this chapter, as in verse 12 and verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And so if we're going to make a total commitment then upon the source of the record, we can't question the record. And it is up to us to help people to see the reasonableness of the record. And that the many things that have been represented, which stumble people, are not to be substantiated. And why is a climax of saving faith necessary? We ask. And this would be similar to our considerations under repentance. Here God is the great benefactor and offers special privileges and blessings, and this has to be ratified. And God is no respecter of persons, as we indicate. And since He's no respecter of persons, it is our attitude that makes the difference, isn't it? And so we must respond to God's operations. Now, forgiveness and transformation is a climax, and thus must have some kind of a climax to bring it about or to initiate it. So we see how saving faith would be a climax. Then man needs the opportunity for a climax. Here we have the dynamic of our former life, do we not? This great force that we've developed. This tendency to keep going in what we have been doing. This great energy coming before us that we've developed. And this thing has to come to a change. Now, how do you stop a force like this? Certainly there has to be a climax of some kind to call a halt to this thing and to bring about a change. So we need a climax for this. Then God wants to bring new life in our being, in our consciousness. And salvation is a restoration to God, so God can have the circuit again and manifest Himself to us in our life. And this would certainly indicate a climax. We have another similar question as to what we had on repentance. Has the climax of faith always been required? And is it now required? Oh, how I pray we be warmed in our hearts as we look at the promises of God. So there wants to be a tremendous enlargement in the scope of faith, or the results of faith, or the blessings of faith. But there has never been any change in the nature or requirements of faith. So Old Testament times now was not enough to believe in animal sacrifices, was it? This is a challenging thought. They had to be brought and actions of faith taken. In other words, if you believe the principles of animal sacrifices, this didn't have any meaning. We actually had to take the actions of faith, a committal to the animal sacrifice as a type of what was going to come. So we have some of the main words here. We have the words to believe or trust, to trust or confide, to trust or take refuge, to rest or stay upon. My, how closely related these very words are. And just a couple of passages here. Here is the dear Abraham back here in Genesis 15, and God is drawing out his faith in a wonderful way. And God is making promises to him. He's responding to God's promises. And so you have the statement verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. He made this complete trust. He stayed upon the Lord. He leaned upon the Lord. He took actions of will based on the promises that God had given him. And so you have a passage having both of these other words in it. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Notice the similarity. Notice the actions of will here. It's not simply a concept of mind. It is what we are doing with our concepts. It is an action based upon an understanding, as we see here. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So here we have the idea of setting one's confidence upon, and also the idea of leaning upon, or resting upon, and so on. The psalmist has the idea of taking refuge in a tower, or in a place of protection, as in Psalm 18 and verse 2, as an example of this passage. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Here then is this committal. We come to the New Testament and look at its words to try to see what the concept here is. Of course, the main word coming to us is the word believe. And to trust or commit is the concept of this. Here we have Jesus using this word. Repent and believe the gospel. Here we have Acts 10:43. Peter is using this word as the only possible means of salvation, requiring this total, absolute commitment to God. And this is the concept of the word, wherever we see it used. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. And as we have said, we do not believe in what we will not commit ourselves completely to. Now here's something interesting. You have the same verb, to believe, and God uses this word concerning us. In other words, God wants to believe in us that we will represent him faithful. And thus he blesses us. He trusts us with his secrets. And so God believes in us and gives us secrets. And he believes that we'll be faithful to him and we'll go out and be faithful giving our lives. An example of this is 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Here's the same word, to believe. And we are to believe in God in a total commitment, and God believes in us and commits to us the responsibility. Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we were allowed to, God committed the gospel to us. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. What a motivation for us to remember in the service of the Lord. Then we have the noun, faith or belief, absolute trust and confidence. Of course, we think of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here's a total commitment. We have the verb to receive or give access to oneself. And John 1:12, and we mentioned the most important word there is the word him. Because it is he that we are receiving in our innermost being. And how could you think of receiving such a great relationship without involving our whole personality? As many as received him, or as many as took unto themselves him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Here we have the word believe too. Then we have an addition to this same verb, to receive. 1 Corinthians 15, to receive unto yourself, to take unto one's son. Paul says, I delivered the gospel, you took it to your son. We have a verb to trust or be persuaded. Have confidence in. And notice that some were persuaded and others refused to be persuaded. So here is the dividing line. And some were persuaded. The word believe here in verse 24 is the word for persuaded. And others refused to believe. So to have a exercise of faith is to be persuaded completely. You have the word to obey. Notice Hebrews 5:9. So we put all these words together and get our concept of saving faith, do we not? Notice it involves a total personality here. And being made perfect, referring to Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, a present tense, who are obeying him. And so to have saving faith is to make such a commitment to our precious Savior, that we are obeying him happily and realizing it to be a privilege from the very heart of God. So we have another concept concerning the Gentiles, using the word obedience. Notice Paul's stress on this in salvation. Romans 6:16. He says we have the option as to what we're going to do with ourselves. Know ye not that to whom ye are yielding yourselves service to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye are obeying? And here are the two options, whether of sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness. But look what happened in their salvation. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now this is a continuous action in past time. Ye were continually being the servants of sin, giving the concept that there were no assets. You are continually living for yourself supremely, Paul says. But what happened? You have obeyed. You've turned around. And where did you obey from? Out of from the heart. Here's our lovely little preposition again, which always has seemed to have some remarkable blessings. Here you have heart, the center of our personality, as we've indicated. And here's where faith has to be, out of from within the heart. So you believed or made a total commitment of your whole personality. Such you were, but something happened. And what did you do? You made this commitment to that form of teaching which was delivered you. So Paul says, I came to you pleading God's cause. I delivered unto you the truth of God, and out of from your heart, you made your commitment to the truth that was delivered to you. So let's not ask anybody to have some kind of a faith to what they don't know. Oh my, what mysterious instruction. Sometimes you hear people, oh, dare to believe. Reach out and dare to believe. Believe what? My, how we have illustrations of people who are really trying to be intelligent in their reconciliation to God. And all this pressure on trying to get people to dare to believe. And certainly, saving faith has to be a committal to an understanding, not a mysterious, some kind of a vague commitment to something you don't understand. Saving faith is not to commit yourself to what you think might be true. It is an absolute, total submission to what you're persuaded is true. And what happened? My, Romans 6, 16, 18 is so full of wonderful truth. Being then made free from sin, sounds like deliverance, he became servant of righteousness. A glorious revolution in the heart. Now here, my friends, as I've indicated, John 6, 53 to 7, we have a definition of what the Apostle John means by saving faith. You have the authorized version being used with the idea that saving faith is a very climactic, simple thing. You have, for example, a quotation of John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. And they have the idea that here's some kind of a single climax that doesn't involve personality. This is a present tense. And so it is with John 3:16. These are present tenses. And so it is with John 3:36. You see the principle. Saving faith is not some little thing you get over with. It's a total commitment of life. And here we have the definition from Jesus as to what saving faith is. In verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Oh, how solemn are these words. You hardly can read them aright because of their deep penetration. And then you have present tenses in repetition of this. Verse 56, he who is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood is dwelling in me and I in him. Obviously, this is all a figure of speech, and it has the idea of digestion, doesn't it? And Jesus trying to say, unless you are willing to have all of me, and you are willing for me to have all of you, you have no life in you. So here is the definition in John's Gospel as to what saving faith is. Such a total sellout to the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing more you can do but continue in this wonderful, wonderful new adventure. Oh, we might remember these concepts that God is trying to convey to us. He's trying to help us to understand what's involved. You take all of these wonderful words together, and the mass impression you get is that saving faith is total. There's nothing left. It's an absolute committal of our whole self to what we see to be true. And we'll further develop this in another heading. So we have a few questions here as to what saving faith is not. Saving faith is not merely an intellectual state we mentioned. I always had an intellectual state all my life. There never was a time when I didn't believe the facts of the Bible. And many, many people think because they accept the facts of the Bible that this is saving faith. And so many people say they believe the Bible from cover to cover. This is what I assume in this pastor I referred to. These people said we're fed up with all these liberal the departures that pastors of different churches are getting involved in. And we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they said, from cover to cover. I concluded, since they said they believed the Bible, that they were in saving faith. But we found out that they weren't, as I have recorded. And here is a painful, painful, painful thing to think about. Saving faith is not to believe you're saved. Oh, my. One of the developments in my four courses of personal evangelism, one of the things I was supposed to do, as I said, is to lead people into assurance of salvation so that they would believe that they're saved. And you can find all kinds of writings along this line, getting somebody to verbally say he's guilty, somebody to verbally say he believes in Christ, commits. Then the next thing you're supposed to do is get people to verbally believe that they're saved. We have tried to develop and stress the concept that when a person is submitting to God, the power of God will come down. The Spirit of God seemed to flash this upon my mind. I remember this dining room yet. We'd had a house meeting, and God was just beginning to awaken many of us as to the glorious reality of trying to reach men for Christ. And here was a husband and wife, around 40 years old, who were awakened in this Bible study. And they had stayed afterward and were thinking about the things of God. This man was almost impossible to reach. He was a vigorous locomotive mechanic. And every time I came to see his family, his boy and wife came to the Sunday school, he would find a reason not to allow me to talk to him. And he seemed so opposed. One time he came within 6 inches of my face and was really going to manifest his temper. God helped me to love him and put my arm around him, to manifest the love of Christ to him. So you see, here is a real situation. Here's some kind of a climax developing. And here we're standing around the dining room table, and they're just beginning to think. And the lady of the house says, "Brother Olson, you're not going to let these people go home, are you, without giving them assurance of their salvation?" I hadn't had the revision of my theology then, but God was trying to flash something before my mind. I immediately saw in my mind the love of God. I said to myself, isn't God loving? Won't He give them assurance if they're entitled to it? I had to certainly say, yes, He sure is. He's loving. He wants to bless everyone He can. He's suffering because He can't bless. So I had to say in my mind, certainly God is loving. He wants to give these people assurance. Then the next thing that flashed upon my mind was the intelligence of God. If God is loving, is He intelligent enough to be able to communicate to people? Oh yes, we're created in the image of God. Certainly He's able to do this. So answer this, dear lady, who am I to give these people assurance? And my mind is really being disturbed now, and I'm starting to really have a different procedure in dealing with souls. Isn't it amazing how we remember this is 42 years ago? And I'm sure thankful to God I didn't. Because 2 weeks later, I preached on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bless the Lord. And we had a time of blessing with God. And who should come forth after this meeting but this hard, vigorous, old railroad mechanic. And the tears are running down his face. And he's rejoicing in the glory of God. His brother said, "I'm going to be there." Just think of it, my friends. If I had given this man false assurance, maybe he never would have been saved. You see how important it is. It's totally unintelligent to think that God has to depend upon us to give. How can you imagine such a thing? Here we have the great dimensions of God, don't we? Look, here's little man. You mean God can't give us assurance? Just think of it. God doesn't have to generate power. He has to regulate it. He has a delicate valve here, regulating the manifestation we can stand and tolerate. So let's keep on loving people, helping people, working with them, being sensitive in prayer to the Spirit as we try to lead people
And let's work with people until we see the living power of God come down in their minds and see them set free in the Lord. And as I have said, when our converts turn right around and challenge our devotion, then we know we have won people to the Lord. Because a newborn child of God is exceedingly warm and tender toward the Lord. And we older Christians better be sure that we're prayed up to date, so we are also tender to the Lord, so those we win to the Lord do not embarrass us and require us to get alone with God to be tenderized again, you see. And so we do not have the obligation of leading people into assurance, but working with people until God can give them His wonderful love. And when He does this, bless the Lord, He'll know about it. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can experience these things with Thee as we try to give our little lives. Help us, Lord, to understand and to think through these great propositions. In our Savior's dear name we pray. Amen.